19. Joshua 19 this morning. We're getting down to the end of the book, as the middle of the book mostly is centered around them giving out the land to all the tribes that were part of the children of Israel. And some of them, as we've been saying the last couple weeks, chose to take part of the promised land that was portioned to them, and some of them chose not to. But one of the principles we're going to learn this morning is that as Joshua, the leader of the nation of Israel, gave the land to the tribes of Israel, that while the different people had taken it and some of them did not, and as we learn in Joshua chapter 18, there's a couple verses where it says that there still remain seven tribes that didn't take their land. They didn't claim their lot. And then Joshua tells them, why are you slack concerning this? Why haven't you gone and possessed your land? But while many of them had chosen to possess it and many of them hadn't, and that's kind of where we've stayed for most of this book, taking the land that belonged to them. But we see that there is a difference between living the Christian life to take that land, to take the promises that God's given to you, and then the next step would be learning to live there. See, the nation of Israel, after a long portion of time, many years had taken place where many of the tribes hadn't taken their land, they had to learn now at this point to live there. They had to learn to live in the land. There were certain principles they needed to put in place now that they were in their land, not to forget God. There were certain things that they could still go back on. And we can talk about some of the tribes who here within these chapters went back across the Jordan River and they went home. We're going to talk about that next week. And there's certain things that they had to learn while they were living inside of the land. And so the point of this lesson, we're actually going to skip around a little bit and learn some principles that they were trying to teach them from learning within the land. So I've told you to turn to Joshua chapter 19. Each one of our principles, the three principles we're learning today about living in the land, is going to be from a different chapter. But if you gain victory over the strongholds in your life, you cross your Jordans, you defeat your Jerichos, you take over your cities, you claim your lot, but then you don't learn to live there, when you finish, then you might still experience defeat afterwards. And there's some principles we all need to learn. Now, the first one that we're going to talk about this morning is actually in the same light as what we've been talking about the past few weeks. But I promise this will be the last principle we learn about possessing your lot. But I wanted to mention this as we were here. I came across this the past couple weeks and didn't realize that this small little nugget was sitting in there, and I wanted to share it with you. So the three principles to learning within the land this morning. Number one, even leaders need to claim their inheritance. Even leaders need to claim their inheritance. Now, you might ask, is this actually a principle of living in the land, or is this with claiming the land? Well, the problem with many leaders, the problem with many people who are leading other people, is sometimes they can get in the snare of telling other people what to do in their Christian life without actually doing it in their own. In Joshua chapter 19, verse number 49, as they're going and they're giving out the land to everybody, and they get to the end of the portions of Lot. If you scan your eyes across the whole chapter of chapter 19, it talks about the different tribes getting their lots, tells you all the cities that their borders are. And it gets to the end in verse 49, and it says this: when they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coasts, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt therein. So after every single tribe got their spot, and after everything was given to them, and it was up to them about whether or not they would claim it, they get to the end of telling each one of the tribes what belonged to them, and then finally they say to Joshua, who was of the tribe of Ephraim, which one he wanted. And just like Caleb a few chapters earlier, he said, I want this portion of land. And so he went, and he claimed it, and he built his city, and he dwelled in there. And just because Joshua was the leader of the children of Israel, and just because he was the one that chapters before was rebuking other tribes for not claiming their inheritance, and just because he was the one who was known to apply the principles of faith in God and believe in him, does not mean that somehow Joshua was exempt from the spiritual basics that all of the other Israelites had to follow. Just because he was the one teaching other people didn't mean that it didn't come down to him to apply it in his own life. Just because he said to the other tribes, take your land, why are you leaving it? Why aren't you claiming the promises God's given to you? Doesn't mean that Joshua didn't have to apply that in his own life. There's been many Christian leaders who have led their congregations or Sunday school classes or ministries to have spiritual victory, to claim what God's given to them, to claim the promises God's given to them, and God has blessed the truths they've communicated, but then they experience personal defeat because they fail to apply those same principles in their own life. Now, this wouldn't be true for Joshua. Joshua didn't fail in this section, but what you do see is Joshua being personally responsible to apply it into his life. Joshua could have led the children of Israel, and all the power of God would have still been true. All the principles would still have been true in all of their lives. But if he chose not to claim his own inheritance, just like every other Israelite, then he would have lived without his portion of Lot. And we say, well, I'm not a Christian leader. Well, you are to somebody. We all are leaders to somebody else that are behind us. Whether or not you're a helper in a class, or whether or not you are in any portion of ministry, or even you lead a section of ministry like the ushers or the greeters, or you are older than somebody below you, they look up to you as a leader. And you can tell them what the right thing is to do. You can say, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do. You can tell your kids how to live, but then it comes to a time that just because you're telling them that doesn't mean that you don't apply that in your own life. We talked about this in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. There's a lengthy section of scripture, but I want to read it to you. I think you have it in your notes. Romans chapter 2, it says this. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth and the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made of uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now there's a whole portion in there that's talking about. This section is actually written to the Jews. This is a portion of scripture which is talking to the Jewish people and trying to say that everybody is guilty of their own individual sin. But the Jewish people were saying, oh, well, I'm not a sinner because compared to these other people, I teach them what the law is. I've had special privileges. I've had special opportunities. God has been our God. We have been his specific people. God has given us this light. And they've told other people what to do. But God was saying to them, in the process of you having special privileges and opportunities from God, you have seen yourself somehow as exempt from those same truths. You tell other people, this is what the law says. You tell other people, this is the privilege, it's the sign that God has given to me that I'm one of his people. But it's not about the outward appearance. It's not about the outward show. It's not about the outward opportunities or positions that we might hold. It's about the heart, he gets to the end, and about whether or not we have applied that in our own heart. And he says that because that was true, and many people who claim to be Christians and tell other people what to do, go back and don't apply them in our own life, that God's name is blasphemed to the world because of our hypocrisy. You say, well, I'm not a leader, but as we said earlier, everybody is. And the world sees everybody in this room as somebody who claims to be a Christian, as a representation of Christ. And just because we can tell other people what to do doesn't mean that that opportunity, that position, and that place in and of itself is a spiritual end. There's spiritual privileges in this passage and also in Joshua's life was made of none effect in this passage in Romans 2. Why? Because their spiritual privilege was not an end in and of itself. It was a means to draw them even closer to God. But as leaders, they saw the privilege as an end, and the world saw nothing but hypocrisy. They saw what God had given to them as an end in and of itself, but God had given them those opportunities to then grow, but they saw it as the end of spirituality. So have you seen some of your opportunities as spirituality in and of itself, rather than your opportunity as a means to grow in your relationship with Christ? See, I'm a Sunday school teacher, so therefore I am spiritual. That is the end of my goal, not the means for which I can grow and learn the Bible and get closer to God myself. Well, I'm a leader of this ministry, or I'm a father or a mother of this family, and I tell them what to do, and that is an end of itself. But God says he gives us those opportunities so we can grow closer to him, not to stop there. Just because you're a leader doesn't mean that you ought not to claim your own land. So it's our responsibility to study our own Bible, to memorize our own scripture, to pray for our own needs, to give of our own selves, to apply the Bible ourselves. It's so interesting how much we require of even our little children in our kids' club classes, and we go home and we don't do it. We give them the papers to go home, and we expect them to read their passage of scripture and memorize these five verses, but by the end of the week, they'll memorize more verses than the adults do, as if somehow kids are supposed to memorize scripture and adults aren't, because we'll lead other people, but then we don't claim our own land. That's part of living in it, by leading and living, and that's what Joshua had to learn. So that's the first nugget. Even leaders are responsible to claim their own land. Number two, second principle of living in the land is to place God in the center. Place God in the center. Flip back to Joshua 18. Joshua 18. Some of the points that I've drawn with the land is actually based on the geography that you see when you look at the nation of Israel. And when they say certain things in there, it only means something when you look at how their land was laid out. Like last week, we were talking about how one of the tribes wanted more land, but they didn't have any empty land around them. The only thing they were asking for was somebody else's land. So there's a principle based on that. And when we get into Joshua chapter 18, the very first verse mentions something in passing, which we will see to be true for the next couple hundred years. Joshua 18, it says this: the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. The tabernacle was the former temple. That was the place where all the sacrifice took place. That was the place where they would offer sacrifices to the Lord. That was where all the worship took place. That's where the Levites led in the worship of the Lord. And it was what was portable. They moved it around throughout the wilderness. Now, you can't help but see the difference between this, but what's interesting about Shiloh is when you look at the map of Israel, Shiloh is almost as center in the nation of Israel as it can possibly be. It's right the center of all of the nation, so it's as close to everybody as it could be. And when you see that, you can't help but think about the similarity between that and what they were supposed to do in the wilderness. Every time that the nation of Israel was moving throughout the wilderness, there was a specific layout of their camp. They had the temple right in the middle. The Levites would dwell right around it, and then on north and south and east and west was all three of the individual tribes. We're at a specific order, but the very center of the whole camp of Israel was always Shiloh. So now they have the nation of Israel. They have their land. They give out everything, and they put the tabernacle right in the center. And everybody lives right around it. So that the center of it was the tabernacle. They didn't put in Shiloh their fortress. They didn't put in Shiloh their armory. They didn't put in Shiloh their theater or their water system, or something else that they thought would take care of them most and be the most accessible to the most amount of people at the same time. They put in the center of their nation Shiloh. The tabernacle was important for several reasons. Not only was it where they led the worship, but it was also where the presence of God dwelt. And during their time in the wilderness, that's where the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud would sit, and they would look to it for direction. The tabernacle would determine where they stayed, how long they stayed, what they would give to the Lord, the blessings that they would have based upon their obedience. And it was the center of everything that they would do to communicate with God. That was what the tabernacle meant to them. So they didn't put it into the outskirts of the nation of Israel. They put it right at the center. They gave each of them surrounding the tabernacle, and God still saw them, even in that moment, as individuals. What's interesting about each one of those tribes is that they were supposed to lift up their own banner. And their banner for each one of their tribes was supposed to be different colors and have different emblems. We don't know what any of them are because he doesn't tell us. But he saw each one of those tribes as different groups of people, but they all still centered and pointed at the tabernacle because God was the center of their life. But many Christians don't even do that. They put Shiloh, they put their tabernacle, they put the direction that God gives to them and the truths that God tells them somewhere in the outskirts of their life. And they say, yes, God is part of my life, but he's not the center of our life. I don't usually talk about my political views because obviously there's right and wrong things to say on both sides. It's just the way it is. But I really like how our vice president claimed his identity, that he was a Christian first and then a conservative and then a Republican. And then he said, in that order. And we say, okay, good. But then many Christians wouldn't say that. Or they couldn't say that. They're a foreman first, then a husband, and then a Christian. They're, whatever their identity is, there's several different things. Everybody meets certain roles, but oftentimes for even the people who sit in the pews, the Christian is what comes last. What is in your Shiloh? Everybody has a Shiloh. There's a Shiloh in the center of Israel, and they could have put the tabernacle there or something else. Everybody in this room has a Shiloh in their life, and you will choose to put something there. Some of you will put your job there in your Shiloh. That will be the center of your life. Everything will revolve around what you do. Some people will put their family, and that's fine. But your whole life will be centered around your family, but not around God. You can put the blessing of the land itself, what God has given to you, the opportunities God's given to you, the money or provision God has given to you. You will put that in your Shiloh. But God says this in Luke 14. If any man come to me, and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The sister passage of this in Matthew says, if any man loves somebody else more than me. The word hate there doesn't mean to despise or to push off as if you dislike as much as you love something else more. And many of us love everything else in our life more than God and still say that God is in our Shiloh, but it's not. Our tabernacle is not there. And so when God chooses to direct us somewhere, God chooses to dictate what we give and what we do and how long we stay and where we go, since it's on the outskirts of our life, oftentimes it gets ignored. And whatever is in our Shiloh will dictate where we go and what we do and what we give and how long we stay there and what decisions we make. And that will determine who we are. What's interesting about the word Shiloh is it means tranquility or rest or peace. And so they put the tabernacle there because they believe that God's presence is what would give them rest and peace. What you put in your Shiloh is also what you rely on to give you peace in your land. Jesus writes a letter to a church in Revelation, talks to them about that. He says in Revelation 3, he's talking to a church, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Why? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He looks down in verse 20. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. He's knocking on the door. We've talked about this before, but we use that verse to reference people getting saved. God's knocking on the door of everybody's heart. If you ask him into your heart, he'll save you. But that's not what he's talking about in this passage. He's talking to a church who already viewed themselves as Christians, viewed themselves as followers of God, already saw themselves as somebody who followed him and claimed to have God in their Shiloh. But he says to them, you are not neither cold or hot. You are a lukewarm Christian, and everything else around you is what's dictating what you have peace with. Why did they feel like they didn't need God in their life? And he wasn't supposed to be central, because they said they were rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. So their money and their provision was what they rested in as their peace and their rest and their tranquility. What they had was in their Shiloh, and they claimed that God was in Shiloh. What is in yours? Because the only way you're going to have the direction you need is if you put him at the center. And they had to learn that. Place God at the center. Put him in your Shiloh. Number three, and this is the last principle. I think I have enough time. Number three, find refuge in him. Find refuge in him. Usually I don't like ones that kind of skip around, but there's little nuggets I don't want to miss throughout this last part of the book. Turn to Joshua chapter 20 now. So 18, 19, and 20. We were in 17 last week. Joshua chapter 20. This is an interesting chapter, and this will actually, this truth encompasses what this whole chapter is about. You'll notice it's relatively short, but I'll read the first couple of verses and explain it. We'll start in verse number 2. Verse number 2. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereas I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. This is spoken of a long time ago in the book of Numbers, and they're actually fleshing it out now. He gave them a lot of commands about their land long before they got there, so they knew what to do when they did arrive. And one of the things that that he said was that if somebody killed another person unawares, so it wasn't murder as much as it was manslaughter, more or less. Like, that's what you would be considered if you ran into somebody on the road and you killed them. You didn't intentionally murder them, but you're still responsible for their life. So it was a different level of justice in their legal system back with the Jews, if you killed somebody unawares. But because you were still the one who killed them, the family member would justifiably be allowed to avenge their blood. According to the law, somebody who was close to them could still avenge their blood, but because he didn't kill them purposefully, God gave them a way to escape it. And he said the way to escape that, when you were in trouble, whether or not by your own lack of wisdom or something that happened in your life, you have to go to a city of refuge, is what they would say. And he said, I want to appoint six cities of refuge. And if you look at the map where they put the cities of refuge, they put three on the one side of the Jordan River, where most of the tribes were, and three on the other side of the Jordan River, where the other 2.5 tribes were. And they spread them out throughout the land. That way, it was as accessible as it could be to any person in any part of Israel at any time. I tried to figure this out this week. I made little sections looking at how long you would travel in about a day and how long you could travel in a day. Theoretically, you could get to any one of these cities of refuge within a 24-hour period if you walked most of the day. Most of the people, and actually throughout the occupied land that they actually ended up living in, you could get to any one of these cities of refuge within what they called a day's journey. Actually, with the occupied land, not with the land they were supposed to occupy. I found that out while I was looking at it again. But you could get to almost any one of them within a doable distance of at the minimum 2 days. So it was accessible to everybody. It wasn't clumped up into one spot, and so these people were left out. He spread them out throughout the nation of Israel. And what the rule was that if you got there, then you were safe from the person that could avenge the blood of their family. And then you had to stay there. Now, if you left that city, then it was on your own hands. You weren't safe anymore. But if you stayed within the walls of the city that was provided you, then you would be safe. And you could go to a fair trial and probably get a much lighter sentence because you killed them unawares. And it was provided for them. And what's interesting is this was God's idea. No one else proposed this. God was the one who said, if something happens in your life and you're in trouble, I want to provide for my people a place where they can run. Now, it wasn't true that they could just run to wherever they wanted. They may have had no family in the city of refuge. The people lived in these, and certain ones were apportioned for that. But if you ran to your family's city, it didn't count. That wasn't a city of refuge. As long as it was one that God had said would provide it, then you are allowed to run there and find that shelter there. Living in the land of the victorious Christian life, sometimes things happen. Sometimes by our own lack of wisdom, sometimes we get ourselves into trouble. But because God loves us, he provides a place for us to run. And he makes sure that every single one of us have it accessible to us. And that it's not only a portion for certain people and at certain times, but to the whole group of Christians, everyone can run to that place of refuge. But most people don't. They don't run where God tells them and then wonder why they don't find the help that they need. The fellows are going to come by, and if you have your attendance slip, we appreciate that if you drop that in the plate. on the way by. The Bible says this, and I preached out this message a few months ago. It says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." Now, the verse goes on, but the very beginning of the next verse says, "Surely He shall deliver me." Because he ran to Him as his refuge. Most people run to the city that they want to run to and then wonder why the rules don't apply that God gives us the peace and refuge that He promises in His Word. I've told this story before, and because I've told it before, I won't lengthen it out. But one of the reasons, if you remember this from when I preached, if you were there that morning, one of the reasons why squirrels on the road run the wrong way when it seems like they should run the right way is because their brain says, "I will run to where I find refuge." And so when they feel scared, even if it makes no sense, they will run the opposite way across the road. Why? Because that's where the refuge is of their tree. And so if they run home, sometimes it looks stupid to us, but they're running where they find safety. Most Christians don't do that. They don't run to where they actually should find safety. They run to where they usually find safety. And where you run for refuge will determine where your trust is. And what's interesting about each one of these cities is that they each mean something different. And each one of these cities means something different to which God actually is to us. I'm going to get these to you very quickly, and we'll be done this morning. These are the six cities of refuge. If you don't believe me, they're all in that same chapter later on. And they're spread out throughout the nation of Israel. The first one was Kadesh. And that name and that word means holy and righteous. It means holy or righteous. That was the first city. Jeremiah 51 says that the Lord hath brought forth our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. The only place that we can find righteousness in our refuge, the only place that we can find a holy and a sanctified life is in Christ. Some of us try to find ourselves getting better, become better people through our own power, through something else. But God is the only place where we can find our righteousness. The second one is Shechem, and it means shoulder. Shechem means shoulder. What's interesting is God purposefully tells us that we ought to lean on Him and put things on His shoulders. Matthew chapter 11 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Many people know in 1 Peter 5:7 it says, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Jesus Christ is also our shoulder. Number three, Hebron means the seat of association or fellowship. Fellowship. Christ is also the place where we can find fellowship. 1 John 1 says, "That which ye have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." That's where you find fellowship as well. Number four, the fourth city of refuge was Bezer. This one's obvious because it means fortress or stronghold or refuge. Is Christ your refuge through all of that? Psalm 62 says, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." It's funny how sometimes the psalmist says it eight times in different ways so that we know that that's what he means. Many of us will say, "Yeah, God's my refuge, God's my fortress," but we don't run to Him and we find it. Fifth one is Ramoth, which is actually in Gilead. So sometimes you're reading through the Bible and see Ramoth, Gilead. This is actually the same place. It means exalted position. The Bible says this in Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." We are the beneficiaries of some things that Christ gets to enjoy. We become joint heirs with Him. And that's found in Him, not somewhere else. The last one is Golan, which means joy. That's the only place where we can find true joy. That's why joy is one of the things that the Bible continually emphasizes as being found in Him. Happiness comes and goes. I can be happy today and sad tomorrow, but joy is supposed to be perpetual. and joy only comes from a relationship with Christ. Nehemiah 8 says, "Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Christ is a place where you are lifted up, given refuge, find righteousness, fellowship, and someone with which to lean on, and the place where you can have true joy. But most of us will know that throughout the Bible, giving you one place where it's said, one in 100 places where it says it. And we will still find refuge in other places. We will still run to the city where we know our family is. We'll still run to the city where we know our friends are. We'll still run to the city where we know the money is found and think that that will give us the refuge and the peace we need when we are in trouble or when we've done something that's not the smartest thing. And something happens in our life and we need help. We'll find it somewhere other than God. But God's idea was already in place for us to run to Him because He knows sometimes we will need to find refuge in Him when things go wrong. But most of us won't take advantage of that, even though it is accessible to us. We will leave it alone and run somewhere else. But that's part of living in the land. You can take the stronghold, you can take victory in certain things, but then as you live there and things happen, you still fail to apply the principles. And the children of Israel needed to learn that even while they taught other people to apply the principles, they needed to apply it themselves. They still had to learn to put God at the center, because just because they had claimed victory doesn't mean that now somehow God is not important in their life anymore. And they had to learn that He was the place, and His idea and His instructions and what He had put in place was where they would find refuge, not their own ideas. And some of them would take advantage of it, and some of them wouldn't. And so some people would find joy and peace, and some of them would not. But what do you do when you're living in the land? Do you apply those things that He's given to you in your own life? Or do you just say them like the leaders do out loud, but never go home and take your own land for yourself and put Him at the center? So live in the land the way God intended you to, because that's the way that you can find true joy and success. We're going to move on next week, and we're going to still continue the last couple things. There's one more principle about learning to live in the land, which we're going to talk about next week, which is learning to live with the other people in the land. And we're going to talk about that next week. We're going to pray. We're going to have a couple quick prayer requests before we're dismissed. And we'll look forward to what God has in the morning service. Father, thank You so much for giving us the principles that You have in Your Word so we can apply them, we can live by them, and then we can see the fruit and the fellowship with You that You promised. And Lord, I pray that You would help each one of us, including myself, as leaders for those around us, to be not just the words, but also the example of what it means. And God, I pray that You would show Yourself strong in our life. Be with these many prayer requests we'll hear in just a moment. You'd meet those according to Your will. We love You and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Paul.